There's a story I love. It goes all the way back to the 6th century, and it's the story of a man who was known later as Brendan the Navigator. He was a Christian, anxious to share the truth of the gospel, and his travels took him to the northern part of Scotland, and in the northern part of Scotland where the gospel had not come, he came across the King of the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, one of the tribal groups that roamed the highlands at that particular time. His name was Brude. And he shared the Christian story with Brude, and as he ended, Brude looked at him and said, "And if I become a follower of this Christ that you speak of, what will I find?" And Brendan looked back at him and said, "You will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true." I've loved that statement ever since I first read it. And what you find most of all is the wonder of wonders is Jesus Christ himself. And Christ makes Christmas wonderful. Not just wonderful as in it's the most wonderful time of the year. And it's nice to hear kids' jingle bell ringing and everyone saying, be of good cheer, as the song tells us. And those are nice things. But the central thing is that this is when we remember that God invaded our planet in a unique way. The God who is everywhere present confined himself to humanity in some mysterious way and lived among us and came to die for us. The wonder of that is really the essence of what we want to think about this morning. Now, the Christmas story is as it is, and most of us are familiar with the details of it. And believe me, this is about the 50th year I've tried to come up with Christmas messages. And you'd love to be able to come up with something new. And then as I was sitting here, I was thinking, no, what we need isn't something new. We need something that's eternal. And so we're going to go to an old story, part of the story that we know well, but need to be refreshed on. It's found in Luke chapter 1. It's the visitation of Gabriel, God's messenger to Mary, which really is the essential beginning of the whole Christmas story. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what this sort of greeting might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." "For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There are few miracles in the Bible that are more ridiculed or mocked than the very idea of a virgin birth. And the whole idea of a virgin birth draws to it very opposite kinds of responses. On the one side, you have the development over years of Christian tradition that all of a sudden turn Mary into the great center of the story. But there's nothing of that here. There's nothing of her being the one who is the fountain of grace, the one who uniquely is able to intercede with the Son, the one who is the co-redemptus with Christ, and the one who makes intercession. Mary comes on the scene of the Bible and she passes off relatively quickly. She's not the center of attention. On the other side, there are those who say, I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? That goes against everything we know about the laws of nature. Virgin births don't happen. And yet I'm struck by the fact that the very kind of people who say that most strongly will listen when Stephen Hawking says, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous generation is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. So let me get this straight. You believe in the spontaneous generation out of space and time and the universe and matter out of nothing, and yet you won't accept that God can bring into being a human life without a male, when modern scientists tell us that they are capable of probably doing that. So we begin to push back. Which miracle are you going to believe, the virgin birth or the spontaneous generation of everything out of nothing? But that's not really the point. The point isn't really how Jesus came. It's who Jesus was. And the central miracle in the New Testament that they keep coming back to over and over is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, because one could be observed publicly. The other, of course, was robed with mystery. So let's look at the story and remind ourselves of the details of it. It begins, obviously, at God's initiative, the sudden appearance of this angel in this most unparalleled of ways, specifically to this young girl. It begins at God's initiative, not human initiative. This is about God reaching down, not humans reaching up. But it happens in the strangest of places and in the most unlikely of contexts. First of all, if you were looking at the world of the first century, you would have to say Israel's a very obscure place. The center of power was Rome. A dominant part of the world was what happened in those great powers and centers of human history and civilization at that particular time. Of course, there was the whole Eastern world as well, and all that remains so mysterious about what was going on in China and India and those great parts of the world. Israel was rather obscure, but we could understand that, well, obscure though it is, God had a purpose that he talked about for years, centuries as it were, millennia, for the nation of Israel. But Nazareth, not only an obscure nation, but a very, very obscure little village. It's interesting to think about Nazareth at this point. It was way off the map. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in any of the literature of the time, and there's good reason for it. I am going to receive a birthday present from my wife, a book that I bought, and she's giving it to me. So I was sneak reading it yesterday. So here's what it says about Nazareth. There's no reason to believe that anyone would have made a journey to Nazareth. It was not on the through route of any kind, and it was not home to resources that attracted much attention. It was a small agricultural village inhabited by relatively poor people who were pretty much left alone by the rest of the world. There were plenty of places a few miles away where living conditions were much better and where people wanted to be. The population was at best a few hundred people, and maybe as few as 100, with limited opportunities beyond subsistence living. Nobody went there. It was a dead end of a dead end. And yet that's where God's story starts, in this little place off all maps and off all knowledge. So that when Nathaniel hears of Nazareth, his instinct is, can anything good come from Nazareth? I always think of this, and my family gets bored with it when we drive to Phoenix to see our daughter and we go by Desert Center. And Nazareth is kind of the desert center. If you haven't driven that road, you don't want to visit Desert Center. There's nothing to visit. And then Mary and Joseph. Joseph was probably the builder, the tectone. That's the word that's used, a stonemason primarily in that little village. And he probably went to work as well at a place that was prominent and significant about 5 miles away, 2 hours walk to go to work. But he was the local builder in that particular town, probably in his early 20s. Mary, if it's following Jewish custom, was probably about 14 years of age, who'd lived her life circumcised in that little town of 300 or 400 people. These are not power centers. These are not people of prominence. But they're the place where God began the greatest story in history. And it tells us something about God. He's not impressed with the magnificent. He's not overwhelmed with the human majesty and greatness. As a matter of fact, God works among the poor and the humble and the weak and the needy. And it's to that context, little Nazareth, little Mary, 14 years of age, and suddenly the angel is present. Greetings, Mary, highly favored. The Lord is with you. Gabriel had been sent by God with a message and a mission from God. He'd been sent to Zechariah earlier, and even though he was a relative by marriage, nobody knew what had happened in that context and how Elizabeth had become pregnant. She didn't apparently even know that she was pregnant at this particular time of life, but here's Gabriel again and comes in and announcing this to her. And God has sent the angel to her. Not because she is especially significant, she's greatly favored. It's not though, because although she's clearly a woman who knows scripture from what happens in the rest of the passage, a young woman who has a heart toward God, but she will know herself and talk in the later song that she sings coming out of this about God, her Savior. She knows herself to be a sinful woman. She was not immaculately conceived. She was not perpetually a virgin. She was a 14-year-old girl, betrothed and anticipating marriage to Jacob, a marriage that had been marriage that had been arranged by her parents, and she was looking to that particular end. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to her with this kind of greeting. And Mary is obviously confused and perplexed. I think I would have far stronger reactions myself and be fearful and all of other kinds of things. And she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And so now Gabriel comes to declare God's purpose for her. And you'll notice as we come to verse 34, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God." And that favor is going to mean three things related to the initial statement, "You will have a son." Every Jewish woman wanted a son. Every Jewish woman hoped for a son. But that message is different than she expected. This son will be who no other son ever has been. You will bear a son. You will bear the son. You will conceive in your womb. So the point that we need to begin with is that this is truly Mary's son. Were you to take her DNA, where she should go on 23 or whatever it is plus, the answer would come back from ancestry.com. This is Mary's son. She has her DNA. She has her genetics. He is fully Mary's son. Now, that's important. This is not an embryo God creates and puts in her womb, so she is a kind of surrogate. He is truly human, genuinely connected to humanity. It has to be that way if he's going to carry out his mission, because he has to be truly man, fully human, so he can fulfill God's purposes, because only a man can represent humanity before a holy God, although Mary does not know any of that at this particular time. So this is not a pretend human. This is a real human. This is someone who is like us in terms of the physical body he has, but not only the physical body, he has a human soul, a human inner life, a human mindset. All of those things are true about him. You will bear a son. And yet at the same time, she is Mary's son. He is something more than that. And twice the angel will say, he will be called the Son of the Highest. And then a little bit later, he shall be holy, the Son of God. And last week we spent the time looking at what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, that the Lord Jesus was truly and fully God, and he was truly and fully human, and yet he was one person. The eternal God took to himself a truly human nature. Our minds can't fully wrap themselves around that. The reality of it transcends our easy comprehension, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. This is not a ramped up man, a kind of $6 million man with special realities. I know that's way out of time in terms of what modern superheroes are. This was not God just appearing, pretending, looking like a human, but not being truly human. This is the God-man. He will be who no other child is. Then he will do what no other child does. So as the angel describes the one who is to be born, she says, "You shall call his name Jesus." That was the sixth most common name, scholars tell us, in Israel at this particular time. Nothing particularly unique about being called Yahashua, Joshua as we know it, Yeshua as sometimes it says. It's a name that means Yahweh saves, or God is salvation. Joseph will be told, Mary isn't, she's just told the name. But Joseph is told he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joshua is a political liberator. This one is going to be a spiritual liberator. But having said what his human name is, she goes on to say, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 27 that there would always be a son of his eligible to sit on the throne of David. And the covenant God made with David was that the Davidic king would come, and later that's realized that's the Messiah, that's the promised one who is going to bring into being the great kingdom of God, which will begin with Israel and will fill the earth and bring blessing to the entirety of creation in fulfillment of what God had said to Abraham, in you all the tribes of the earth, all the peoples of earth shall be blessed. And here's Gabriel saying, this one born to you in Nazareth is going to be king of the earth. He's going to be the Davidic kingdom. He's going to rule forever. He's going to rule without reservation, without end. He will sit on the throne of David. But what the Gabriel did not tell Mary at this time, because God had not opened her heart to see it, was that before he would sit on the throne of David, he would hang on the tree, on the cross, in Jerusalem. Mary's told a sword will pierce your heart. And the reality was, this was not going to unfold as she would have expected. And nothing in the story is the way It sounds like such a wonderful story, and it's going to have such a weird bringing into being, the way it's all carried out. He will be who another other child is, Son of God, Son of Mary. He will do what no other child does, sit on the throne of David forever. He will be the universal king. He will come as no other child has. Now, Mary, to this point, has heard all of this, and she seems to have processed it, and she seems to have understood, he's not talking about a child I'm going to have with Joseph after we're married. He's not mentioned Joseph at all. He's talking about God. And she asked the obvious question, how can this be? I've never had a relationship with a man. She knew the impossibility of it instantly. That's not how children are born. And so now the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And Mary is told that in some mysterious way, God is going to be directly involved through the work of the Holy Spirit in her body. It is going to be without Joseph. It is going to be before marriage, because she recognizes this is being talked about something that's going to happen now. And that God is going to intervene in the course of nature and to do what has never been done in human history, to bring into being a child without the involvement of a man in that process. And that's where the skeptics jump in. Wow, what a story. She had been involved with some other man, and she's trying to think up how she's going to explain this to her parents and to Joseph. She had been caught, and she's now coming up with this story. Or others will say, listen, we know this is scientifically impossible. And they were just very superstitious. And Joseph and she had invented this particular story. And others were saying, you know, they've been influenced by pagan ideas that float around, and there's other stories of virgin births that circulate in the pagan world. There's only two problems with that. There's no story like this. There are stories that revolve that none of them are anything like this when you begin to compare them. And Jewish people didn't have anything to do with pagan mythology and pagan ideas. And the idea that they didn't know sort of what the dynamics were. Let me see if I can find what I want to read here this moment. C.S. Lewis tells the story on one occasion where he was at Oxford, and there was a skeptical faculty member who was visiting in his office, and they heard some people outside singing some carolers. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. And he looked rather condescendingly at Lewis and said, aren't you glad that we know better than that? And C.S. Lewis said, pardon me, that's not your point. What's your point? His friend said, well, aren't you glad we know that virgins don't have babies? And Lewis looked at him for a moment, and then said, don't you think they knew that too? That's why Joseph was so determined to put her away and to break the engagement. And Mary, that's the whole point. This was something humanly impossible. But when we begin to think about that, we begin to realize, as I've already said, that it's not the central miracle of the New Testament. It is clearly a miracle, but the New Testament comes back and says, look at the empty tomb. In the light of the fact that he rose from the dead, in the light of the fact that he did all of these other miracles, all of a sudden this miracle begins to look perfectly credible. They never preached the virgin birth. It's only mentioned in two books of the New Testament, not because it wasn't important to them, but because as they were preaching the gospel, what they wanted to people to understand, this is someone who conquered death and rose again. And in the light of who he is, everything is different. That's not to say the virgin birth isn't important. It is. It's the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. It's the way in which, at the same time, Jesus is both God and man. As God, able to forgive our sins in his power and in his might, and to offer a sacrifice that would meet the fulfillment of God's holiness. And at the same time, he is fully human, who can represent us and represent us before a holy God. Could the Lord have brought Jesus into human existence in a different way? I don't know the answer to that. This is the way he chose. Obviously, it was then the wisest way. But it's who Jesus is, not simply how he came, that becomes the central wonder. And Mary, hearing all of that. I have a 14-year-old granddaughter. Last time I preached, you were 14. And if an angel came to you even now, you're 19. I think you would, hold on a second here. And for a 14-year-old, how would you react? She knew that everything now, everything about her life was going to totally change. How do you explain this to Joseph? How do you explain it to your parents? How do you deal with the shame of being a woman who's pregnant before she's married in a little town of 400 people at the most? In a society like Israel, where that could be punished by death. And Mary ponders all of these things and then gives this amazing response. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I'm in. I'll do it. It's important, and there's some foolish things that have been said by university professors. Actually, that's fairly common. These were uniquely foolish about Mary being coerced by God. No, she's fully consenting in what happens. She's not being manipulated. She's not being overpowered. She is, let it be done to me according to your word. Yes, Lord. We admire Mary's faith. We respect Mary's faith. We honor her for her faith. But we reverence and we revere and we follow Mary's son, not Mary. So the heart of the story is that God was doing the remarkable in this remarkable young girl. Let it be done to me according to your word. But it isn't interesting. She'll then sing a song of celebration. But she's human enough to rush to Elizabeth and find out what's going on. Because the angel had said, she's 6 months pregnant. If you want proof, go. And Mary goes. What's really going to happen? And of course, the rest of the chapter is on this marvelous meeting of Elizabeth and Mary and the celebration that happens around God's work in both of them, bringing into being God's celebration and significant in their life and through us what God has promised. You will find wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He was by very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a man and being found in form as a servant. Being found as a servant, he humbled himself unto death, even a cross death. And it was so that you and I might know eternal life and freedom and forgiveness and to be part of the family of God. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior on this walk up to Christmas, there's no greater gift that you could receive than the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.